Let us read in God's Word. New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans. We continue reading in this list of names in chapter 16. This morning, reading from verses 10 to 16. Hear God's Word. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Trophania and Trophasia, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritius, Legon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Paul's letter to the Romans is really a declaration of the gospel. He tells us that in the first chapter, and then he unfolds what the gospel is for the rest of this magnificent letter. And what we find when it's all summed up is that the gospel not only is the power of God to save individual sinners, reconciling them to God, it's also the power of God to reconcile sinners to one another. And that's why we have all these names. And while the names are set down, the context is entirely loving greetings. There's no chastisement, no correction, no domination, nothing like that. And that's the work of God. That's what the gospel has done in those who have heard it and by it come to know the salvation of God. Who among all these people, for example, and we started this list last week in the very first verse, speaking of Phoebe, and then the names just began to flow. Who among all of these people listed here would Paul have known apart from Jesus Christ in his life? If he had never come to know Christ, he would never have gone out to spread the gospel. He would never have been either the father of many of these people, and spiritual father, or certainly one who has helped them in their spiritual growth. Where would all of these people themselves be if Paul never published the gospel and tirelessly sought to expand those who to whom the gospel would come through his ministry? Where would they be? Would they be in Christ? Would they be hard workers in Christ? They'd be dead in trespasses and sins. And they'd be alienated from God and from one another. Because that's what sin does, essentially. We'd like to think of sin as some kind of violation of a divinely stated rule or regulation. And while that's a component of sin, that has nothing to do with the essence of sin, except to show as the faint fruit of the heart of darkness and death that we all came into the world, pumping death through our life in our bodies, in the thoughts that we've had, the things that we've done, and not least against, knowingly against God. No, all of that changes when we come to be in Christ. And so all of these names are set out and continue in our passage for this morning. Those with the new and sure standing in Christ, Paul writes of in verses 10 and 11. Apelles, he, we know from what Paul says about him, not his name only, but the word approved in verse 10. We know something about him because that word speaks of not even primarily what we call approval. It speaks of testing, then approval. There's been a testing going on in this man's life and an approval of how he bore the test. So he had endured certain trials and tests and obviously sustained them in Christ, because Paul says he's come through the tests. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were threatened with the fiery furnace by the emperor, who required them to bow down and worship his image. You would think he would say, "Bow down and worship me." That makes more sense. But the absurdity of our addiction to idols is that we even prefer idols to ourselves. But they said no. That was a test for them. Do you trust God or not? And they said, "He can deliver us, but even if he chooses not to, we still trust him." And they did, and they went in the fiery furnace, and they had deeper fellowship with the Lord. That's the kind of sense that comes through that word in the Greek here. Apelles endured these tests and came through them, sustained in them by Christ, and so he proved to be what he professed to be, one who actually lived the life that he professed by professing the faith and the doctrines and so forth of the gospel. He actually lived those things. He stood for Christ. He stood in Christ, even in the evil day in Christ, whatever it was. And we might want to know, what was it? Did he face a fiery furnace? Was he flogged? What was it? But Scripture doesn't tell us. Because if it was that he was whipped, none of us have been whipped. None of us are likely to be whipped. So we think, well, I'm glad I don't live in those ancient days when people were getting whipped. But we get whipped in other ways in our day, psychological ways, in many ways worse than the physical application of an instrument of pain. And this is written for our admonition. We're facing tests as Christians every day. And sometimes we think it's only the big tests that count, failing to reckon that all the little tests, the little aggravations that seem to have no relation to one another, they have a relation in God. God has ordained those things, and God is orchestrating those things for our good. And so we're living, every one of us, like Apelles. We're facing the test. But the difference comes on whether or not we come through it approved. Now, don't be too alarmed if you are a fake Christian here today. I encourage you to be alarmed. And you say, "Well, how do I know if I am?" Well, you know by how you answer to this challenge. If you're a fake Christian, you have every cause to be alarmed, because even though you're in the church, you look like wheat. Jesus himself said there's tares growing in that field too, and there'll be a separation one day. So if you don't know Christ, or you haven't come to terms with the fact of needing a Savior, be alarmed until you've got assurance on that matter. But for the rest of us here, our lives are always in the hands of the Lord. And he's administering the tests, and he at the same time is upholding us. He lives in us to incline us to will and to empower us to do his good favor. And that's the approval we're talking about. Now, it has nothing to do with our justification. That's a settled deal. Romans has made that clear early on. You could sin every second of the rest of your life in the worst possible way, and if you're a Christian, you will still be in heaven. You will still not have to answer for those sins, and you don't answer for them because you've got an advocate. Yes, it's true that Scripture says you'll be judged for every careless word that comes out of your mouth. And now here we are sweating away. How many people who actually stand trial say something in that trial? Most people who are charged with a crime don't say a word. They just would ruin their lawyer's building of the defense by themselves testifying. We have an advocate with the Father. So this has nothing to do with not sinning because I'm going to lose my salvation. It has everything to do with well done, good and faithful servant in the final day. Well done. You're approved. Not that we should be obsessed with that. Paul himself, in writing to the Corinthians, speaks about judging himself, and it doesn't matter, in one sense, what men make of him, because he knows he's right in the sight of God. But then he backs off and says, well, you know, come to think of it, I don't even judge myself, because the one who does judge me is God. And his judgment, friends, believe it or not, is infinitely more lenient than your judgment on yourself. Infinitely more lenient. Because he is a father who loves you. This is the test of faith. Not that you can stand up and spout off the faith when you're threatened with punishment or death, and you just say it, and it's still nothing but a mental concept to you. But when you run through the tests of the devil, and your own heart saying to you, I've sinned away, and God's patience is going to come to an end, and I'll lose my salvation. The test passed is when you say, yes, wretched man, wretched woman, wretched child that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And you have the answer. Thanks be to God through Christ. That's Apelles. That's what he shows us. Aristobulus, one of my favorite commentators, J.B. Lightfoot, maintains that Aristobulus was a grandson of Herod the Great and a brother of Agrippa and Herod, the not-so-great. Paul, Herod, an intimate friend he was, this Aristobulus, with the emperor Claudius. Claudius wasn't a bad emperor. But Paul greets the household of Aristobulus, because perhaps the man himself, he was up in high echelons if he was descended from Herod the Great and he was on friendly terms with the Roman emperor. He's a big shot. And big shots are... It's easier to get a you're trying to sew up your sweater. Here, give me the needle, and now give me a camel, and I'm going to put the camel through the eye of the needle. It's easier to do that than it is to get a rich person into heaven. Not necessarily whether a person has a lot of money, but it's where they put their hearts, where your treasure is there. Will be your heart. So if he's a rich person and up in the high echelons of power, maybe he didn't come to faith. And it wouldn't be because he was ignorant of it, because Paul greets those of his household who were in the Lord. So perhaps he was not converted while members of his family or people, serving in his household. Because Aristobulus perhaps the man himself was not converted while members of his family were. Or, more likely, Aristobulus may have died, a believing man. For whatever reason, he himself doesn't get a personal greeting. But perhaps there were members of his household, even servants. We know they were servants who became Caesar's possession at the death of Aristobulus, if he was related this way. And they were, according to Philippians 4:22, believers in the courts of Caesar. Herodian. Paul greets another spiritual brother who was also a natural relative of his, Herodian. The name implies some kind of connection with, or admiration of, or both, Herodian. The name implies Herod, an affinity for, if not admiration, for Herod. And the Herod in the days of Jesus and in the book of Acts, the Herod line and the Herods were going from bad to worse. But this brother, whatever his name was, and of course he didn't give himself the name, his parents did, and the parents may have been admirers of Herod, even though Herod slaughtered all the babies. What were they thinking? Well, what are some of our parents thinking with the name they give us? But this man's nature is better than his name. As Paul speaks of him, this brother in Christ and brother of mine, one of my natural relatives, he receives a very different new name from his Lord, no doubt. And Revelation 2 speaks to us of that. Narcissus, again here, it's his household. Narcissus may have been a powerful freedman whose wealth is remarked on in not Scripture, but there are other books written in Scripture that don't tell all lies. Juvenal's Satires refers to this character, Narcissus. Who possessed all sorts of influence with Claudius. If this is the Narcissus, he was put to death by Nero. Claudius was fairly reasonable. Nero wasn't. He was insane, probably due to syphilis. But while he apparently spent his life accumulating material treasures, Narcissus, and indulging in political intrigues that ultimately cost him his head, some of his household gave their allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, whereas it's just, we don't know about Aristobulus, was he actually converted or not? This Narcissus seems even less likely that he was converted. And even if he was a terrible person, there are new creatures in Christ in his household. And the Lord knows those who are his own. And he makes his people to come to know one way or another those who are his own, so that we could have loving communion together. From there we go to some more women workers in verse 12. Tryphania and Tryphosa, they were likely sisters. Their names are found associated with the imperial court. Paul notes their true master, though, was the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they served, and served while serving in the court faithfully, the way that Paul wrote to the Colossians and the Ephesians, that you should serve those in authority over you, government authority, with submission and respect and humility. Persis is also a woman's name, and where the former two were women who Paul designates workers in the Lord. What does that mean? Were they deaconesses? My brother this morning accused me of dodging the bullet, avoiding the trap of last week, I suppose it would have been, with the mention of Phoebe and Paul's use of the word diakona, a woman deacon. Does that mean you should have women deacon in the church? Well, no, I didn't get into that, did I? Because the Bible doesn't get into that. It doesn't make it definitive. So where you can't make it clear, be humble and be respectful of those who hold a different view. That's the office. In the end of the day, it doesn't really matter all that much because all offices are just temporary. It's like the mask you have to put on to get into the store until you get sit down at your table, and then you can take the mask off. That's the way an office is. Well, this is somebody who's Persis. The former two were workers in the Lord. What about her? From what's said, it seems like her work in the Lord had begun to diminish, because he says, the beloved who has worked hard in the Lord. The tense there indicates that the best days are past. The lion's share of the work has been done. And now what is this saying? Is it saying that she slipped away from the Lord, or she became a dull spiritual person, or she just grew old and infirm? We don't know. Again, we don't know. There are people in the church who, for whatever reason, in God's providence, seem to go through a time when everything's up and everybody is admiring them. And then they begin to decline for whatever reason. This is for all of us when we come to these kinds of things. Because the Lord doesn't forget our faithfulness and our service. And he doesn't let his most perceptive servants forget it either. So she was maybe sick or old or both, but she did nothing wrong in any of these things, because she's referred to as the beloved. And there's nothing we could do to make the Lord love us more than he does. So don't think, I got to do all these good works, because if I don't, God's love is going to be 50,000 measures below what the person sitting next to me in church this morning will get. Test it yourself. If you're a parent, and if you're not, do a mind test. You had parents, if you're not one yourself. Pick out one of your kids. And if you don't kill the kid, do this. Pick out one of your kids and determine to put that kid in a closet. Don't speak to the kid anymore. Give the kid a daily ration, and that be about it. Who would you do that to? Which one of your kids would you do that to? You see, when you're beloved of God, God's love doesn't increase. You've got all of it, his perfect love. And he doesn't love anyone more than another. There may be more commendation, appreciation, and what we call the love of complacency. You love them not because they're your children, and bad, good, or indifferent, you're going to love them no matter what. But the one who does succeed and does do all these great things, Persis is beloved even in her old age or slippage. Vital service of women, we see from these verses, is again prominent with Paul, which is interesting because Paul seems to be thought of as against women in the church. Nothing apparently has been able to stop these women from rendering service that is remarkable in the eyes of an apostle such as Paul, and commendable by him. And Paul is only the servant of his heavenly Father. So God doesn't miss an opportunity to reassure us of his love and reassure others in the body of Christ that he loves us, even if others have come to appreciate less and less the service that was done perhaps long ago. Well, verses 13 to 15 move us into what I call choice components of the body, not cliques. We incline towards cliques or tribes or clubs or things like that. I mean, just look, they proliferate all over the world. What are nations but a gigantic clique? You know, we're the Americans, and we're not, that means we're not German, we're not even British. That's one of the features of faithlessness to God. That, what do you expect in a world when he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? But this can come into the church and our close friends or our favorite friends. And when we talk, we're the heroes of the narrative, and everybody else has faults and failings. And they play a part too in our narrative, because we need them to be lower than we are to make ourselves feel like we're higher than we really are. Well, these are components of the body that Paul is continuing to bring before us here. And they're not clubs. They harmonize. Because that's what love does. It enables us to harmonize. It inclines us to harmonize. A lot of times we think the right thing to do is the thing you think about first. What's the right thing to do? And then just figure out how to do it. It doesn't work that way with love. Love is an impulse. And you either act on that impulse and find, as you act, the lights come on and you know you're doing the right thing. But if you focus on the right thing, you're going to get that impulse. And that impulse, you're going to say, wait a minute, how do I know this isn't the devil telling me to go out there and kiss that brother? Did the devil ever say that? We're coming to Paul telling us to do that very thing. How many times have you held back loving expression? But what you've done, instead of it being, I want to make sure it's the right thing, you've used the law as a cover, as a dodge, not to love. So, these components fit together by love. Rufus, probably the son of another man chosen to serve the Lord, namely Simon of Cyrene, who was compelled to bear the cross of Jesus. In Mark 15:21, we read of him and his son, Rufus. Now, think of that, if that's correct. Simon, the father of Rufus, would have passed the rest of the events of his life just pursuing the business, his employment, for the reason that he was in Jerusalem. He wasn't there to carry Jesus' cross. He went there on business. And he was interrupted and dragged out and made to carry the cross of Jesus. You talk about a curse. You talk about a reason to hate God. Here you are, you're a good worker, and you're there. Maybe you're there on assignment. Maybe you're there as the head of your company, whatever. and you just want to do your business, and there's a crowd, and well, you're trying to negotiate your way through the crowd. Next thing you know, you're jerked out and carrying some guy's cross. Be the worst business trip on earth, wouldn't it? No. It changed the man's life. It changed his eternal destiny. It changed everything about him. Simon, if he had passed by the events of that day in Jerusalem and not been compelled to the hard and dirty work of bearing the Savior's cross and means of crucifixion, would have been dead in trespasses and sins and lived the rest of his life that way. Rufus became a precious, choice servant of Christ, while his mother, because Paul says, greet your mother and mine. Doesn't mean that they were brothers. It means that his mother had done a marvelous job of adopting virtually Paul and loving him in a special way as a son. What sweet, blessed fruits we see. And this is just a sketch from these few lives. These lives have touched many other lives and so on. But what beautiful fruits come out of that horrible day when God died in our world by our doing. Various men and their brethren, in verse 14, we know nothing about any of these, but Paul knew who they were, and the believers in Rome knew who they were, and several of the names were common slave names, really. And so they, to the extent we can know anything about them, maybe some slaves here. The fact that they're associated with a group of the brethren suggests that they gave practical leadership to others in the church. And perhaps this group was entirely composed of slaves. We just don't know. Perhaps they all dwelt near one another. And that's why they were always together. We just don't know. But we do know that their group was not a tribe, was not a clique, but was open and embracing of others, welcoming others. You know, that's really what evangelism is. It's not you and me going out with some big megaphone and, you know, pounding away at the truth to people. It's living your life. I'm not saying we don't ever go out and share the gospel, but it's primarily living your life, being open, because you're increasingly becoming naked, meaning you are indifferent any longer to your secrets. Even the worst of them, if somebody can learn from some horrible thing that you've done, you're delighted. You're delighted in the economy of God. You thank God that you turned this terrible thing I did into something to help and bless another brother or sister. That's what the gospel is. It's being open and welcoming other people in. Let them see the light, and they'll be led to give glory to the source, God. So, we know their group was not a clique, such as we find in the Corinthian church, and Paul speaks against that. But they were a component of this larger church. We have some couples in verse 15. Philologus and Julia, likely husband and wife, along with Nereus and his sister and Olympus. They appear to have been leaders of another company of believers in the church at Rome. Then Prisca and Aquila, verse 3 to 5, mentioned already. They were like that. They were leaders together, husband and wife team. In the old days, when I was young, the pastor was the king. He really was the god, but if we're Reformed, we don't call a man God. Except when God became a man. That's okay. But the pastor was king, and the wife was, well, she wasn't even king. She wasn't even kingette. She wasn't even little king. Was she queen? Well, she was a significant person. And she really was a pretty good punching bag, because you don't want to beat up the king. King's been away to seminary, and king knows how to fight back, and he can, you know, chop you down as easily as you can chop him down. So you don't go up against the king. You go up against the king, you best not miss your shot. But the king et queenie, yeah, you can criticize her. Expect her to be everywhere. Expect her to cover up her husband's buffoonery and faults. All of that, and she didn't get paid a plug nickel. Those were the old days of slavery and bondage that are fading away, but still are quite prominent. Because these ministerial teams, I can't imagine somebody saying, well, here, we're going to pay you a salary, and because you both work and you're doing the work, we'll pay you both a salary. Oh, no. In the early church, we find they're much more advanced than we are. And they work together. So these men and women, whatever they didn't lead their associates or their brethren in any church away from the Lord or away from the church into a clique that they were forming up. It's clear for it that everything they did, called out to the world, come. Come to me. Come to me. Who are you? Well, I'm really asking you to come to him who dwells in me. But come to me, all you who labor. Or I come to you. Because a lot of times the gospel, genuine gospel, starts with not talking about God and separation from God and sin and the crucifixion and all that, but just showing the fruit. Taste this fruit. Taste and see that the Lord's good. Do you find sweetness in me? Never was there naturally, and it's still not as prominent as I wish it would be. But do you find anything tasty and enjoyable here? You ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you meet the source of all this. These people commend themselves not just to God, not just to the Apostle Paul, not just to us, but they commended themselves, we must be sure of this, to the watching world of their day. And the effect we're unable to calculate, but the last day will tell more of the story. Finally, Paul says, now, all this greeting is one thing, but we have to ask ourselves, what does it look like when you greet somebody? Well, General Assembly's coming up, and if you do go, people see you and say, so-and-so is still in your church. Yes. Give them my greetings when you go home. So I go home and I say, so-and-so said, he sends his greetings to you. Okay, that's all nice and everything. Nobody's going to get COVID from that. Nobody's going to get cold from that. It's just nice sanitary words going through many miles and finally into the ear of another person. Paul says, do it better than that. We have a tendency to be talking heads. We live in our heads and our minds and our thoughts. Have a heart too. And that's where this is concluding. Greet one another a holy kiss. Now, I know sometimes we can greet each other with doctrinal hails and so forth. There's stories about war where the password was, or the check was, what is the chief end of man? And the answer was, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You know, that happened with a bunch of British troops and the war and all that. But that's not how we greet each other. Blessed be the Lord who has made us and redeemed us. Yes, blessed be the Lord. Is that how we greet each other? That's how we come sometimes think we should. But it's a kiss. It's a kiss. What's going on here? Paul encourages believers at Rome and elsewhere. For example, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 1 Thessalonians 5:26. To greet one another with tangible tokens of affection. The kiss is to be pure and a chaste expression, in no way erotic, but it's still a kiss. And we were finding ourselves in the X-rated portion of Scripture not too long ago, weren't we? Poor children, they get exposed to this stuff and corrupted. But when the woman, the harlot, came into a Pharisee's home, Simon the Pharisee's home where Jesus was, and started hugging his feet and kissing his feet and crying tears on his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. Oh, that just goes beyond the boundaries of decorum. And a Christian is supposed to be decorous no matter what. That woman is making a fool of herself and a fool of Jesus, thought Simon the Pharisee. And it was Simon who made a complete ass out of himself by saying that and thinking that in his heart. And Jesus tells him that. I came into this house. You didn't kiss me. I came into this house. You didn't give me water to wash my feet. This woman has done all of that. So here we are, kiss, the holy kiss. We're not really going to do that, are we? This is kind of metaphorical. It just means maybe the bump, the elbow bump or something like that, the handshake. John Murray, you think I've lost my mind? Listen to what he says. Old John Murray had one glass eye, and his detractors said that was the warm one. The other one was cold. John Murray says it betrays an unnecessary reserve, if not loss of ardor, of the church's first love, when the holy kiss is conspicuous by its absence in the Western church. John Murray said that. So what? Why doesn't he say more? What positive is he suggesting? Let's grow up. Just ask the Lord. It may start with a hug. We've got the COVID thing lifting, so you know that's not ambivalence so much anymore. And thinking, oh, I want to show loving affection, but it wouldn't be loving for me to infect this person. So we still don't have to become radical kissers now. But let's at least think about it and think about how sterile and distal our greetings tend to be. And ask the Lord, whose essence is love, to help you be better, more tactile, more tangible. Faith breeds a diligent, distinguished, and tenderly loving family in Christ. That's what we see from these names and their associations. And may it be so with us. Amen.